We'll see how far we get tonight. We're in Acts chapter 15. The Jerusalem Council has concluded and they have reported back to their respective regions. And we find ourselves in verse number 36 of Acts chapter 15. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do." And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed into Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Father, help us now as we look to your word. Help me as I teach it. May I do so in the way that most pleases you. And Lord, would you just help me in spite of myself to do with this what needs to be done. Speak to hearts tonight, we pray. Meet us where we are and bring us to where you want us to be. And may Jesus be lifted up in it. It's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. I want to speak to you on this subject. God's working amidst conflict. There's an idea that if there is conflict, then God isn't working. But I would assert to you that there are a lot of occasions, and we see it right here in this passage, that not only does God work in spite of conflict, God can work amidst it. He can use it for His honor and for His glory. It says in verse number 36 that Paul and Barnabas remain in Antioch for some days after the Jerusalem Council. I don't know how long some days is, but it would be reasonable to conclude at least a few weeks probably. But what we see here is that Paul is not content to stay there. Paul suggests in verse 36 to begin what we now call his second missionary journey. And what he does is he begins with and I'm going to coin this term, with what we're going to call maintenance visits. Maintenance visits to the churches that they've planted throughout Galatia and the surrounding region. Now, I want you to see what we see taking shape here. We see Paul's methodology. Now, what do I mean by methodology? The way that Paul does things. Now, our doctrine must be sound and thoroughly Bible-based. Not Bible-laced, Bible-based. Would you agree with that? Okay. And our philosophy needs to be thoroughly scriptural. Would you agree with that? But would you say that there is some wiggle room, maybe, for methodology? For instance, is there some wiggle room for a preacher that preaches expositionally as opposed to a preacher that preaches topically or textually? Can God use both of those? Sure. We got to be real careful when we start talking about methodology that we don't go past the scriptures and establish something as being doctrinal when all it is method. Does that make sense? But that said, I really like Paul's methodology. I think Paul's methodology here is worth noting and in most cases worth copying. Because what you're going to see about Paul as you look through the book of Acts and you look through the epistles is here's what he does. He evangelizes an area and usually he begins with the Jews, goes to the synagogues. By the way, where did he get that from? Where did Jesus usually go when he came into a town? Synagogue. Crazy thing that Paul would do something like Jesus did it. He would evangelize an area and then he would disciple those converts and form local churches. Then over time, he would train locals to ultimately become elders or pastors of those churches. Paul understood that in most cases, the person best equipped to pastor a church in a given region is somebody from that region. Now, that doesn't mean that it can't happen any other way, but if we were to go and plant a church in Haiti, would it not stand to reason that a Haitian understands the culture better than we would? I think so. And I think that's true in any different culture. And so Paul would try to train locals, and ultimately they would become elders or pastors. And then Paul would move on to a new area. And he would return periodically to these previous church plants to see how they're doing and to do what I call maintenance visits. In fact, some of the epistles are the written out record of maintenance visits. Now, I want to be careful here. Because missionaries do what God calls them to do. But I get concerned when a missionary goes somewhere and stays there for 100 years, living in the lap of luxury, and there's no apparent growth, and there's no churches being sprouted off of that church, and I get worried about that kind of thing. Now, I'm not saying that God never tells somebody to stay put in one place. We have missionaries that do just that. But I tell you what I get excited about. I get excited when a missionary says, let me tell you something, we just ordained a young man to take over this church, and I'm moving on to something else. I like that. You know why I like that? Because it mirrors Paul's methodology. And if there's any missionary that we ought to really put a lot of weight to his methodology, I'd say it'd be Paul. Now, what's interesting here is in verse 36, it appears up to verse 36, Paul and Barnabas apparently agree regarding the need to revisit these churches. The disagreement was not whether or not to go visit these churches. That wasn't the disagreement. Now, Barnabas agreed with that. It was who to take with them. So we get into verse 37, and that leads us to the point of contention. The point of contention, verse 37. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. If you look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, you find out that John Mark is Barnabas' cousin. And John Mark, he wants to include on this second missionary journey. Paul was opposed to including Mark. And he cites his lapse at an area called Pamphylia. Go back to chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 13. Chapter 13, verse 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So John Mark leaves them there in chapter 13, verse 13. And Paul did not want to include Mark on this journey. Now, I love this, and I think I have it written down on your paper. I hope I do. This disagreement showcased the differences in personality and philosophy between these two men. Look at how Warren Wiersbe puts it. Man, I think this is just as good as it gets. Paul looked at people and asked, what can they do for God's work? While Barnabas looked at people and asked, what can God's work do for them? That really sums up their respective philosophies. Barnabas is saying, listen, if we take John Mark with us, this is going to do him a world of good and help make him into what he ought to be. We need to do this because God's work will change him. But Paul's saying, no. God's work is serious business, and we don't have time for on-the-job training now. Now, I don't want you to answer this because we're going to cover it later. Who's right? I'm going to give you a tiny little spoiler on this thing. It depends. For instance, I got three young men here. I think all three of these young men right here, and I feel this way about other young people too, but you happen to be sitting up front. I think all three of them have limitless potential for the glory of God. And I think that all three of them benefit from doing the work of the Lord. But does that mean that every facet of the work of the Lord is what they should be doing? For instance, and I don't say this because it's me, but none of you are ready to pastor. I know Spurgeon pastored when he was 17, but you ain't Spurgeon. I ain't Spurgeon. Okay. I wasn't ready at 17 either. I'm 44 and I don't feel ready now. So we're going to get into this more later, but be careful that you don't automatically take a position and say, I think Paul was right, Barnabas was wrong, or vice versa. Because you may find you may change your mind. The point of contention. Now I want you to see the power of the conflict. We call this a disagreement, but it was much more than that. Verse 39. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. Barnabas' advocacy for John Mark was passionate. If you look at verse 37, Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. That phrase, determined to take with them, has the idea of he kept on insisting, and he kept on insisting, and he kept on insisting. Could I give you a little short three-letter word to tell you what Barnabas was doing? Anybody want to guess? He was nagging him. Now, one thing to consider is, could it be that Barnabas maybe had the right perspective, but he ruined it in keeping on nagging Paul about it? Maybe Paul was inclined until Barnabas wouldn't be quiet. But he was passionate. But Paul's resistance was equally resolute. As strong as Barnabas wanted this to happen, Paul dug his heels in and said, no, it's not a good idea. And we get the idea from verse 39 that they parted ways in anger. And so we say, well, that's it. That's it. Neither of them will ever do anything for God again because they're both angry. Something I've had to learn. And it's been a hard lesson. In the almost 9 years I've been here, in the 5 years I've been at my last church, there have been people that have left. And they have done so in a less than cordial way, and they left angry. And you know what my first instinct is? Well, that's it. They'll never be used of God again. Their heart's not right. But you know what I'm learning from this passage? Being angry at one another is not God's ideal. But when do we ever give God His ideal? When does God ever have ideal circumstances with which to work in our hearts? Because if we've got to be ideal, God will never get anything done with us, will He? The fact is, God can even use people that are angry at one another. So, that leads us to number three. The paths of the contenders. All right, what happened? As they split, what do we see happening with them? Verse 39. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Well, let's start with Paul and Silas. Did God continue to bless their ministry? Yeah. In fact, the remainder of the book of Acts focuses on Paul and Silas. The epistles, many of the epistles, mention a man named Silvanus. That's Silas. So, the rest of Acts and the Pauline epistles bear out the fruitfulness of their ministry. But then Barnabas. Barnabas takes John Mark and goes home to Cyprus. He said, oh, see there? Now we know. Paul continued ministering, and Barnabas went home. So Paul must have been right. Well, admittedly, not much is said in Scripture about Barnabas. But church tradition, and I don't hold this up at the same level of Scripture. Let me make this very clear. But church tradition does indicate that Barnabas carried on a faithful, vibrant ministry that was based out of Cyprus for the rest of his life. I hope this never happens, but if you were to get angry enough to me to dismiss me from my duties here, do you know what I'd probably do? I'd probably go home. And I'd try to serve the Lord from there. And that's what Barnabas did. Barnabas went to some place he knew. Maybe he had some connections there. Maybe he had some funding there. Because now, I mean, his funding's all dried up because, you know, people are going to go with Paul. But what about John Mark? What about John Mark? I mean, he is really the linchpin of this whole thing. What happened with him? Did God go on to use John Mark? Oh, yes. Yes, he did. He apparently remained faithful from that point on. Hold your place here and go to 1 Peter chapter 5. It is evident that at some point John Mark left Barnabas. But it wasn't because he quit. He got transferred to a new assignment, working with somebody different. Let's see who it is. 1 Peter 5, verse 13. This is Peter speaking. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. So is that the same as John Mark? It is. Because we have reason to believe that Peter was the one that led John Mark to the Lord, so he would have been his spiritual son. We have reason to believe that Peter and Barnabas ran in the same circles, and it is not at all out of the realm of possibility that this Marcus is the same as John Mark. There's another little piece of evidence that we put in there. If you read Mark's gospel, and by the way, writing one of only four gospels is a pretty big deal. Do you know whose perspective the book of Mark carries a lot of? Peter's. So while it bears Mark's name, you better believe Peter had a lot to say telling his story. But this is my favorite one. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. After all this, what do we finally see? 2 Timothy 4 is the last thing Paul wrote. Paul's about to die. He's about to be executed. 2 Timothy 4, verse 11. Well, verse 9, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. So of these people that are involved in this conflict, Paul and Barnabas and John Mark, and then Silas gets drawn into it, what do we see about the paths of these contenders? All of them, it would appear, continued to serve God. And very ably. We might get this done tonight. Yeah, we'll see. Y'all are listening fast, so I'm speaking fast. I got a new word for you tonight. It's a good word. We got the point of contention, the power of the conflict, the paths of the contenders, but then we see the prescience of Christ. The prescience of Christ. All right, front rowers, let's break the word down. What does pre mean? Before. What does science mean? Okay. Science is how you gather what? Information or knowledge, right? So what does pre-science mean? To know before. Pre-knowledge. Pre-science. Okay? So what are we saying when we say the pre-science of Christ? The prescience of Christ. We're saying He knew something before anybody else did. By the way, you know God does that, right? God knows things before we do. All right? So, the prescience of Christ. Look at verse 22. We're still in Acts 15, but I want you to go back to verse 22. The Jerusalem Council has made its decree. Verse 22 says, "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and who? Silas." Who'd they decide to send with Paul and Barnabas back to these churches? Back to Antioch. Silas. Now they might have thought, well, Silas is a good guy to send, and we talked about that. He was a good guy to send. But what they didn't know is that Jesus was already cooking up something. Right? I've told you this story before. God has a way of positioning people in just the right places. Because He knows things long before we do. Right? If that's not true, then you explain to me how one of the members of your pulpit committee used to be my wife's pastor. That's God's prescience. That's God seeing things down the road that we don't see. That's not a coincidence, y'all. God doesn't deal in coincidences. God sees things we don't. And Jesus saw something here. Christ's Spirit impressed on Silas the desire to remain at Antioch. Look at verse 30. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. So they're told, all right, you can leave and go back to Jerusalem. Thank you for your ministry. Verse 34, nevertheless, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Do I think that Silas had any idea what was cooking between Paul and Barnabas? I do not. But he knew he needed to stay. Because Jesus knew he needed to stay. And Jesus put him there for that purpose. No doubt, this reflects the foreknowledge of what would happen between Paul and Barnabas. Consider the advantages of Silas as a co-laborer, what he would bring to the table for Paul. First of all, he was well respected among the churches, especially those at Jerusalem. That gives Paul added credibility. You see that in chapter 15, verse 22. He was trusted to take a Jewish message to the Gentile churches. He possessed the gift of prophecy, which is the foretelling of God's word. Would you need that on missionary journeys? Sure. Here's one. He possessed Roman citizenship. Go to chapter 16, verse 37. Verse 35 says, "And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, 'Let those men go.' And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace.'" Now Paul is with who? He's with Silas. Look at what he says in verse 37. "Paul said unto them, 'They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans.'" Plural. So what does that mean? It means not only did Paul have Roman citizenship, so did Silas. There's nothing to indicate that Barnabas did. So having a partner who has Roman citizenship like you do, is that advantageous? Sure it is. Sure it is. And he was an able writer and secretary. You see that in 1 Peter chapter 5. verse 12. So Jesus knew what he was doing when he impressed upon Silas to stay put, because Silas would be a great, great addition to Paul's ministry. I think we are going to finish tonight if you're willing to hang over just a couple minutes. So now we get to the meat of it. The point of contention, the power of the conflict, the paths of the contenders, the prescience of Christ, the position that was correct. Who's right? Paul or Barnabas? Well, let's see. Let's begin with some arguments for Paul's position. John Mark was unreliable. And you know what? Up to that point, the evidence suggested that. John Mark was unreliable. Number two, Barnabas' trustworthiness was tarnished in Paul's eyes. Now, why do I say that? Go to Galatians chapter 2. Remember, Galatians 2 goes alongside the Jerusalem Council. Galatians chapter 2. Why would Paul's view of Barnabas maybe be a little bit tarnished? Verse 12. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But that when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, meeting Peter, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Do you think that disappointed Paul? And do you think it could have potentially had an impact on what Paul thought of Barnabas? I think so. Fair or not, I think that's true. So, why should he listen to Barnabas' counsel if Barnabas was so wrong there in that situation? So, Paul's position is pretty strong. But what about Barnabas' position? Remember what he's called in chapter 4, verse 36. He's called the son of consolation. Does this fit into that spiritual demeanor? Let's give him another chance. The son of encouragement, the son of consolation. Sure. Who is doing a better job of demonstrating God's forgiveness and long-suffering, Paul or Barnabas? Who would be better suited to rehab John Mark than Paul? I mean, Paul's a spiritual giant, and Barnabas is a beloved relative. What better situation would there be than this to rehab John Mark? But I'll tell you, here's maybe the most powerful one. Who stepped up to the plate and spoke for Paul when nobody else would? And don't think he didn't mention that. Hey, Paul, you remember after the road to Damascus when you pop up and talk about you being saved and all that and everybody didn't want anything to do with you? Who stood up for you, Paul? Acts chapter 9. Who stood up for you? I did. All of a sudden, Paul's argument isn't looking as strong, is it? So who had the correct position? Barnabas or Paul? You ready for my answer? My answer is yes. I think they were both right. Now, this is where we're going to get in, and we got time. Thank you, Lord. I'm glad I don't have to split this in two. Make sure and tell everybody else what they missed. So we got the point of contention, we got the power of the conflict, we got the paths of the contenders, we got the prescience of Christ, and the position that was correct, which so far we have not identified. Now some principles worth considering. After we get through all of this, let's apply some principles. You ready? Now please listen closely to me, because if you miss any part of this, you'll brand me a heretic. Okay? First principle worth considering. It is possible for two conflicting positions to both be right practically, but not morally or scripturally. Now, what do I mean by that? There are some things that the Bible is clear on. And if you are at odds with what the Bible says, you are wrong every time. It is not possible for two conflicting scriptural positions to both be right. That's not possible. But in those matters that the Bible is not clear, and there are some things about which the Bible is not clear, in those matters, it is possible, I'm not saying it always happens, but it is possible for two conflicting opinions to both be right. That sounds so contrary to logic. But there's a lot of things that go into that. Culture goes into that. There are some things that we could not allow here because they would be so against our culture that it would throw us off so badly we couldn't get anything out of the Word. But somewhere else it would be completely acceptable. Case in point. When I was in Cambodia both times, I got to preach in village churches. In those village churches, it was a rare thing for any of those kids to be wearing a shirt. Most of them didn't have one. You know what? Hey, I preached to them, didn't think a thing about it. Is that a huge obstacle in Cambodia? I don't think so. And so that's why we didn't sit down with the local pastor that was in charge of that church and say, listen, I appreciate you having me here. You got to get some shirts on these boys. Never brought it up. Because culturally, most of them don't have them. But Brother Branson, would it be a distraction in junior church if none of the boys in junior church are wearing shirts? Yes. It would be something we would need to address. Because the culture here is so different. Now let's make it something not quite as crazy. There are churches in which the rule is you may not hold a microphone when you sing. There's an old saying, whenever you see a fence, don't say anything about it until you figure out why it was put there. Could it be that in that particular church, the reason that rule is there is because nobody could hold a mic without? I've been in them. And maybe that's why the rule is there. I've never seen that here. That's why I don't care. But if all of a sudden all of our special singers start, then you know what? I might make a rule. Whether or not you hold a microphone is not a moral position. And depending on the circumstances, both can be right. See what I'm saying? So next week, none of the boys are going to be wearing shirts and they're all going to be dancing around microphones. That's not my intention. Second principle worth considering, and we touched on this some point in the recent past. Great trials can come on the heels of great victories. The Jerusalem Council was a great victory and people were celebrating, and almost immediately, what do you have? You have a major breakup. The principle is be ready for that. Don't be surprised by that. It happens. Principle number three. People can love God and one another and disagree. But let's be honest. What is our tendency? Somebody disagrees with us, particularly over biblical things, and our first thought is, well, they don't love God. How could they? They don't see this the way I do. Let me tell you where I see it the most. I've got friends of mine, preacher friends of mine, that have adopted methodologies and ways of doing things that, if I'm honest with you, I wouldn't do. You know, this is as casual as you're likely to ever see me get in a church service. I mean, not wearing a tie is a pretty big deal for some people. But I've got preacher friends of mine that tonight, in their midweek, and most of them don't have midweek services anymore. They do small groups and things like that. But if they have a service in which they're all in here together, you know what they're wearing? They're wearing jeans and a t-shirt. Now, I have reasons. I have reasons that I disagree with that. Can I tell you something? I still love them. And I believe they love me. And here's a crazy thought. I think they love God too. But you know what I hear thrown around about some of my friends that do stuff like that? They've gone liberal. I hate that term. And I'm choosing my words exactly as I want to. I hate that term. You know why I hate that term? Because it is so often misused. A theological liberal is somebody that has denied the fundamentals of the faith. And thus has undermined the very root of salvation. That is a liberal. A liberal doesn't believe the Bible is the Word of God. A liberal doesn't, see, I don't even use it that often. I can't even say it. A liberal doesn't believe in salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ. A liberal doesn't believe in the virgin birth and so on and so forth. That's what a liberal is. And so when you call my friend a liberal because they wear jeans and a t-shirt, you're saying they're going to hell and taking others with them. Now, they may be new evangelical, they may be relaxed in their methodology, but they are not liberals, and we got to stop using wrong terms. Amen, Andy. That's good stuff right there. People can disagree and still love God and still love one another, and if fundamentalism doesn't learn that, we are doomed. Oh, it just gets better from here, y'all. Number four. God can use events that are not His will to accomplish what is His will. I don't think it was God's will for Paul and Barnabas to have this fight. But I believe God used what was not His will to accomplish His will. Go to Romans chapter 6. Hold your place here and go to Romans chapter 6. Verse 1 says this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? What Paul's doing there is he's summing up a discussion in which he's basically said, hey, it doesn't matter how bad you've messed up, God can fix it. And God will fix it. God has something in place, for as by one man's offense, death reigned by one. Much more they which receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus. And so then somebody says, well, shall we live in sin that grace may abound? He's saying, no, but that does presuppose the idea that sometimes things that are bad that happen, God can turn something good out of it. Are you following me on that? Can I give you some thoughts? The Jewish captivity, was it God's will? Did God want His chosen people to turn on Him and to forsake Him and He have to send them into captivity? Did God want that? No. But did God use it? Yes. Yes, He did. How about elections? Do you think that, that everybody that's ever sat in the Oval Office was God's perfect hand-chosen man for that job? Let me just hit you where it is, all right? Donald Trump's got some issues. And this idea, and we evangelicals, we better be careful about this. If we're not careful, we're going to erect golden statues of Donald Trump outside our churches. I don't know if Donald Trump was God's will to be our president, but he is. And we need to pray that God will use him to put into place what is his will. War. I'm sure there have been conflicts that were not God's will, but God used them to bring about a result that he wanted. How many bad decisions have we made that God then took and made something beautiful out of? How about premature deaths? Have there been people that died before God wanted them to die? They sinned that sin unto death? Sure. And then God used them. I'll give you a good example. I had a dear friend growing up. Died in a car accident. Young. Do I think that was God's will? I don't. But when you see people getting saved at his funeral, did God accomplish his will? He did. How many people got married outside of the will of God? I heard a statement years ago, and I'll use it in my premarital counseling. Or in my marital counseling, rather. I can't say whether or not you were God's will to get married, but now that you are married, I can say it's God's will that you stay together. Maybe you weren't God's will, but you're God's will now. Isaiah 61 tells us that God has a way of making beauty out of ashes. Now, ashes are completely, you can't do anything with ashes. But God can take ashes. That's bad decisions, things that weren't his will. God can take ashes and make something beautiful out of them. Now, I'm not trying to lessen the importance of walking in God's will. And I'm not saying that you should just step out of God's will because it doesn't matter. He's going to fix it anyway. But I'm here to tell you that I'm encouraged to know that God can take me even when I do step out of his will and mess up and do dumb things. And God can make something beautiful out of it. That gives me hope. Principles worth considering. Number 5. Christians can be equally valuable to God's work without always agreeing with one another. Well, I'll tell you, I've been in churches. I've grown up in churches. That if somebody left that church, they'll never be used of God again. You can't be right with God and leave this church. Now, is it true somebody could leave a church out of the will of God? Sure, they could. But just because they do doesn't mean they're out of the will of God. Christians can be equally valuable to God's work without always agreeing with one another. I'm an independent Baptist. I am so by conviction, and I suspect I will always be an independent Baptist unless being an independent Baptist carries with it such a scourge that I just, you know, slide into non-denominationalism. Can I tell you a secret? There's some Southern Baptists out there that God's got his hand on mightily. I disagree with them on some things, but they're valuable to God. I could call the name of a Nazarene fellow right now that loves God and is used of him mightily. A Nazarene fellow. I know some non-denominational people that love God and are being mightily used of him. Here's one for you. I know some Methodists. that are mightily used of God. Now, I'm not saying we should dip our colors, and I'm not saying that we should fade into non-denominationalism. I am saying this. Just because we have disagreements doesn't mean somebody else becomes less valuable to Jesus and to His work. And here's the last one, number six. Last principle. Sometimes Christians do a better work for God apart from other certain Christians. I think Barnabas was limited with Paul. Paul was limited with Barnabas. It was time to break up. And when they did, Paul and Silas, their trajectory went upward, and Barnabas' trajectory went upward. They loved God, they loved one another, but they didn't need to work together. Oh, I want to be real careful about how I say this because I don't take this lightly, and this is not something that I relish in. Can I tell you something? Sometimes when somebody leaves a church, it's not a bad thing. They can serve God somewhere else, and you can serve God here, and it's better that way. You understand me? Sometimes that's okay. Now, you want to make sure things are handled right and that kind of thing. But you know what? There have been people in my life, and not just in my pastoral life, but just in my Christian walk, that we have just been at odds. And we love God. And we do better working apart. And that's okay. It's okay. Those are some principles worth considering. So here's the final thing, and we're done. Barnabas is not mentioned again in Acts. Now we know that Paul eventually says, bring John Mark to me. But here's my question for you. I don't know why I closed my Bible, I still need it. Here's my question to you. You think Barnabas and Paul ever reconciled? Now, we know they didn't work together anymore, but do you think they ever reconciled? I do. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if my study is correct, this what Paul writes here is 7 years after the events we just read about. 7 years later. First Corinthians 9, verse 1. Paul is speaking about the authenticity of his apostleship and of his ministry. He said, am not I an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yea, doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. What's my proof that I've got God's hand on me? You. I led you to Christ, and I've helped you, discipled you. Verse 3, mine answer to them that do examine me is this. Have we not power to eat and drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles? And as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas, or I only, and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Do you know what he's saying there, including Barnabas, in that list of him and Peter? He's saying Barnabas is just as authentic in his ministry as I am in mine, or Peter is in his. Now, just from what I know of human nature, if Paul still wants to spit every time he hears Barnabas' name, is he going to speak highly of him to the Corinthians in his epistle? No. There are people that I've parted ways with, and if I'm honest with you, I don't think much of their ministry. And I don't think much of them. And one of the ways you know that is not that I go around bad-mouthing them. Because I don't. I don't say anything about them at all. Preacher, what do you think about such and such? Pray the Lord blesses them. What more is there to say? Well, he's a scumbag. No, that doesn't help anybody. Paul didn't have to mention Barnabas. But he did. And when he's defending the authenticity of his ministry, he puts it up against Peter and Barnabas. Well, did Paul like Peter? Yeah. We see a lot of evidence of that. Why would he mention Barnabas? I'll tell you why he mentioned Barnabas, because I believe with all of my heart, at some time in those intervening 7 years, they ran into each other. And I believe they made things right. And worked together again. That's okay. They probably still disagreed. And Barnabas might even dug a little bit. You know, John Mark led 30 people to the Lord yesterday. Praise the Lord. But it's not out of the realm of possibility that before they left, old Paul said, Barnabas, I want you to know something, buddy. I love you. I think about you a lot and I miss you. Because I think that plays into who Paul was. So you ask me, did they reconcile? I believe they did. I believe they did. And if they didn't hear, they have up there. And by the way, that's something to take some comfort from too. Right now, there's people in this world that hate my living guts. How? How can they hate my living guts? But they do. And they may never change their mind here. But in heaven, they have to love me. So there's always that. So y'all, what's the point? What's the so what of this thing? There's going to be conflict. Accept it. There's going to be conflict. Even amongst the most ardent of Christians. But I'm happy to tell you that God will still work. It doesn't limit God. And I'm thankful for that.